John chapter 5, down at the Bethesda Health and Rehab Center, there lived a guy we'll just call George. Everybody knew George. After all, he'd been disabled for 38 years, and he had been a resident at the home for longer than anybody could remember. Like so many others at the Bethesda home, his was a sad case, no hope of recovery. No possibility of ever living a full and normal life outside of those institutional walls. George had passed through the desperation stage some time back. He once sent off for a bottle of anointing oil from some guy on the radio, but that didn't work. Not long ago, he made a donation to a TV preacher who sent him a miracle prayer cloth to put on top of his flat screen TV. But George had lost his TV remote, and his hover around was out of juice, and nobody would take him over to the TV when the healing service began, and so it wasn't any help. And then one day a remarkable thing happened. A man walked right into George's room and asked him the question, "Would you like to be well?" And then he healed him. George was on his feet, running around like a 20-year-old. After 38 years on that old straw mat of his, he was a sight to behold. His words didn't match his joy. He didn't know what to say. He was shouting. He was excited. He was filled with wonder, and that wonder shot through the whole place and outside into the streets, and people were marveling over what had happened to this man. Nobody had ever seen such a thing. Just picture George bounding down the front steps of the rehab center, shouting, carrying on, hitting the front door at full speed, and off he went. And it was just there that he came face to face with the grumpy old pastor from the church down the street. George was so excited to tell this preacher about what had happened and to show him how he had been healed. But the preacher just looked at him sternly and said, "Just look at the way you're dressed, George. This is the Lord's day. You look disgraceful. And if you can walk now, how come you weren't at the morning service today?" Okay, John 5 doesn't exactly go that way, but I suspect that George's response to that pastor would have not been much different than the way the man at the pool of Bethesda felt when the religious leaders got done with him. Confusion, shock, disappointment, all of the joy and excitement of the moment kind of draining away, and then maybe in a kind of a defiant spirit saying, "But I'm healed." Last time we looked at the healing in John 5, 1 to 9. This morning, let's watch the wet blanket drop from the heights of the religious establishment in the land of Israel, beginning at verse 10. That was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It's the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, that raises some questions for us. What causes these religious referees to throw a flag on this particular play? what is wrong with their conclusion? And what does all of this have to do with you and me today? So first of all, what do the religious leaders believe? The law of Moses had set forth a whole series of rules that were to govern the lives of the faithful in Israel. There were 613 in all. And the problem was that in 1,400 years, nobody had been able to effectively manage to keep all 613 of those laws. But then somewhere along the way, through the teachings of the rabbis, and particularly during those 400 years between the Old Testament and New Testament, a lot of work went into delving into the law of Moses and trying to hash through it. And we talked before about some of the ways that they would do a commentary on the law, trying to explain all the different 613 laws and breaking that down into many, many more, somewhat similar to the laws of our own nation today, growing in number by the hour. And then they would do a commentary on the commentary, because then there would be some rules that weren't quite clear, and so they would have some gatherings to decide, well, what particularly is available and what is not available, what is okay, what is not okay. And so there was this massive collection of rules and regulations for just about everything. We met a man, a Pharisee, back in chapter 3, a man by the name of Nicodemus, and we talked a bit about this group back then. They were the dedicated, they were the separated, they were the let's get back to scripture study bunch who started with the best of intentions, but they had become, by the time of Jesus, this bunch of very law-oriented, rule-oriented individuals. And they were running the synagogues of the day. They were very much present in the minds of the people. They set out to tackle the law of Moses once and for all, and they were doing their best to do it better than anybody else was able to do it. They wanted to live righteously. They wanted to keep the 613 laws, but they ended up clarifying what was okay and what was not, and in the process, they actually muddled things up quite dramatically. And there emerged this voluminous stack of man-made rules for living. All the laws of Sabbath keeping made an impressive volume all by itself. And we're going to discover that the Sabbath laws ended up being kind of the gateway into attacking Jesus. And Jesus set himself up for these things. Jesus seemed to delight to do things on the Sabbath that would kind of poke these guys right in the eye and make them say, wait a minute, you can't do that. This is the Sabbath. There was an entire section in the law rulings that they'd come down, not in the law itself, but in the oral traditions on what could and couldn't happen on the Sabbath. And there were 39 subsections to that. And one of those subsections had to do with bearing burdens on the Sabbath. Now, this was, like everything else, carried to great extremes. There were debates about, if a man has a wooden leg and he wants to move about on the Sabbath, is that burden-bearing or not? And they would have conferences to discuss this and try to determine that. So it was that sort of deeply heart-of-God issue kind of things that drove these people. The man just healed is tooling down the street, and he's immediately pulled over and cited for illegally transporting a burden on the Sabbath. The actual violation involved moving something from one location to another, from a public location to some other location. And the penalty, the official penalty for bearing a burden on the Sabbath, was that he was to be stoned to death. Now, there's not recorded that anybody was actually ever stoned to death for doing this thing, but that was the official ruling. So you're a guy who's been an invalid for 38 years, and I'm thinking you have not spent a lot of time worrying about burden bearing on the Sabbath. You hadn't been able to pick yourself up, much less anything else, for 38 years. And now you discover that now that you can walk, you're probably only going to be able to stand up long enough to suffer at the hands of these religious leaders, maybe even to the point of death. A stranger walks up and heals you and tells you to pick up your pallet and walk. What would you do? 38 years he's been there by the pool. These religious leaders have not been there taking care of him. They've been probably sniffing their nose as they walk by and ignoring his very presence. And now this man comes and heals him and he tells him to pick up his pallet and walk. And the only faith we see in the whole story is that this man actually did pick up his pallet and walk. And the next thing you know, he's in trouble. Now, we know these religious guys ought to be joining in the celebration. We know instinctively that they could never have been more wrong. How can it be that they have witnessed this grand miracle, but they're upset? For a man to have been incapacitated for that many years, everybody had to know that this was a genuine healing. This was not one of those bogus kinds of things like you see sometimes on TV or if you go to a healing service, and I wouldn't necessarily recommend that you do that, but I've been to a couple, and it's pretty spooky. It's pretty bogus, and people will hobble down, and they'll get healed, and they'll hobble back to their seats, and it's pretty sad to see what passes for healing. This was dramatic. This was amazing. This was a guy who had been down for 38 years, and now he's walking about. And that's the amazing thing. How can it be that they're in the presence of this miracle? How can it be that they're in the presence of God? God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken on human flesh, who has tabernacled among men, as John says in chapter 1. They're in God's presence, and they don't get it. These are the watchmen on the wall who should have been thinking, hey, Isaiah 35, the Messiah comes and the lame will leap like a deer. It says that in Isaiah. This must be the Messiah. That should have been their response. But instead of welcoming Jesus and welcoming this healed man with open arms, whoa, who told you to pick up your pallet and walk? Notice they didn't say, who healed you? That would have kind of stuck in their throat to have to admit that somebody had healed this man. They just said, who told you to pick up your pallet and walk? Because that is strictly against the rules. God is not pleased with you, even though you're walking around after 38 years of not walking around, because you've got this old bag of straw under your arm and you're carrying it. So who told you to pick up your pallet and walk? It's Saturday afternoon. It's the Sabbath. You can't do that. These guys were wrong, and they were wrong about at least three things. First of all, they were wrong about the Sabbath. Back in Genesis 1, we read that God created the world in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh from his creative work. Now, we here at Open Door Bible Church are just crazy enough to believe that our God is powerful enough to have done all of this in a week. We once had a lady here, and she was getting involved in the church, and she joined the church, and she was sitting one evening, and we were talking about creation, and she all of a sudden said, wait a minute, do you really believe that God created the heavens and the earth in 7 days? And I said, no, 6 days. He rested on the seventh. And she was shocked that anybody would really believe that, but here we are. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And then he rested from his creative work on the seventh. When the law of Moses was given, men were told to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. It would be different from the other 6 days. Now, he didn't load that up with a bunch of rules and regulations, things that are allowed, things that are not allowed. He just said, set aside what you ordinarily do, and let's just enjoy one another. Just one day a week. Let's make sure we get everything done in 6 days so that on the seventh day, we don't have anything but each other to deal with. And won't that be a great time? You know, Steve and Ruth are busy working, and they're busy working all the time. And if you read their prayer letters and you keep up with them, you realize that they don't have a lot of downtime when they're in Nigeria. So when they come back to the U.S. and they're hanging out with their kids and their grandkids, I get it. So, man, this is the time. This is the sabbatical rest for them to kind of catch up on what they've been missing out on, to refresh themselves and to just enjoy being with family and with friends. It would be different from all of the other 6 days. God never intended it to be an endurance test. Sometimes the Sabbath had become that. Sometimes the Lord's Day, sometimes Sunday in our own culture and in years past in particular, became sort of an endurance test. There were things you just didn't do because it's the Lord's Day. And it wasn't so that you could enjoy God more. It was just that somehow that was wrong to do that on Sunday when it was okay the other 6 days of the week. But this was a time that was set aside as a time of worship and praise and consecration and joy, just basking in the amazing truth that we have a personal relationship with the God of the universe. That's what the law said. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. It was a time for man to enjoy his relationship with God, to commune with him. When God created the earth, he gave it a sort of a divine heartbeat. Evening and morning, first day. Evening and morning, second day. He works, and then we work. 6 days of labor. One day of rest. Stop and enjoy. Stop and enjoy. Work hard, and then stop and enjoy. 6 years of tilling the land, 1 year of resting, trusting God to make up the difference, working hard so that you can kick back and enjoy all that God has provided, and you can trust in Him. The Sabbath was meant to be a weekly opportunity to enjoy the Lord. But look at what it had become. It wasn't designed to be a time of idleness. The law only said to put aside your regular work and to focus on the Lord. All the crazy rules about whether you can pick up sticks, whether you can light a fire. You know, one of my favorite stories, a friend of mine was at the American University in Jerusalem, and there were some Orthodox Jewish guys in his dormitory, and they had a problem. Because my friend had grown up with serious home training, and he knew to turn off lights when he left a room. And so on Friday afternoon, these guys would go into the restroom and they would turn the lights on. And the idea was for the lights to stay on all through the Sabbath. Because flipping a light switch is building a fire, and building a fire is against the oral tradition of Sabbath keeping. And so my friend would go in, and he would come out, and he would flip the lights off. And that created this big problem for them, and they couldn't really tell him, but they would talk among themselves, and he was within earshot, and they would say, "Sure is dark in there. Got a real problem in there. Well, you know, if the light's off, we're not allowed to turn it back on, so I guess we'll just have to, you know, take care of things in the dark." And he would go in and flip the light switch back on. And it was that kind of silliness that's still being practiced even today. God stopped his creative work, but he didn't stop his work of sustaining. He didn't stop his work of upholding. Even the rabbis recognized this truth. And that's why Jesus says in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." I'm working on the Sabbath, guys, because I'm God. That's pretty much what he says. So they didn't understand the Sabbath. They had twisted it and turned it into something ugly and difficult and and lacking in any kind of grace. Secondly, they not only are wrong about the Sabbath, they're wrong about the whole law and the purpose of the law. They have missed the point of the law of Moses. The law was given for two reasons. One, to show men how to live. And secondly, to show men that there's no way that they, on their own power, are able to live according to God's righteous standard. The law was given to them to point out to them that it's impossible for them to walk their way into the presence of God. And these men had spent their lives committed to the task of trying to do it anyway. The Pharisees miss it on both counts. They know that the law is summed up in just two rules. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. If you asked one of them, they would say, oh yeah, we know that. They were doing neither. They don't love God. They're speaking to God and they are displeased with what he's just done. He's just healed a man and they're saying, no, 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 no. That's not allowed on the Sabbath. And they don't care about the man. The fact that he's been healed is less important to them, of no importance to them, compared to the fact that this was done on the Sabbath and that is not permitted. They don't care about their neighbor. So they don't love God and they don't love their neighbor. The two rules that summarize the whole law, and they've missed them both. Instead of allowing the law to act as a schoolmaster to lead them to Messiah, to lead them to Christ, instead of the law being this tool that God had placed into their hands to bring them to the place where they say, you know, we can't do this. We cannot be good enough. We cannot reach that level of righteousness. Try as we might, we fail. We need someone else to come alongside us. We need a Savior. We need Messiah to come and provide for us that which we cannot provide for ourselves. Instead of doing that, they just kept hacking away, kept trying to do whatever they could do to make their way. Instead of earnestly looking for the Messiah who would be full of grace and truth, they're using the law as a sledgehammer to pound people into submission. And they have become the very enemies of grace. That brings us to their third error. They were wrong about the Sabbath. They're wrong about the purpose of the law. They're wrong about Jesus. It's only chapter 5, and already these religious snobs have figured out that Jesus is going to be a very big problem. And in fact, we need to figure out a way to eliminate him. And by eliminate, we mean we need to murder this guy. We need to get him out of here because he is a threat to the system that we are committed to. The Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon at your door might argue that Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, he never really said that he was God. Don't try telling that to these guys. When Jesus made just this simple statement in verse 17, they said, oh, he's claiming to be God himself. They understood quite clearly what Jesus was saying, and they didn't like it. Their anger and their hatred of this one with his message of salvation by grace through faith alone is going to grow, and it's going to fester, and we're going to see it as the book of John continues, as this gospel story is told. It's going to increase and increase and increase, and they're going to keep looking for an opportunity when they can finally silence this one who preaches this message of grace, because they are the enemies of grace. And in rejecting Jesus and his message, they mark themselves out as precisely that, the enemies of grace. They're wrong about the Sabbath. They're wrong about the law and its purpose. They're wrong about Jesus. But what does all of this have to do with you and me? What are we to take away from this situation? Well, first of all, we ought to identify the enemies of grace in our world. We ought to identify the enemies of grace. Jesus set up this entire confrontation. He might as easily have healed this guy on Thursday morning or Tuesday afternoon, but he chose a Sabbath to do it. The keepers of the law of Moses were keeping it in a way that many of the keepers of our U.S. Constitution keep it. They're taking its words and they're twisting it around and they're reversing meanings and they're setting it forth as meaning something that it was never intended to mean. And so they had emptied it of grace. It wasn't that in the Old Testament people had to work for their salvation and in the New Testament we get to trust in Jesus. There's always only been salvation by grace through faith. Those Old Testament people had to look forward to the coming of a Savior. We look back to the coming of a Savior who died on the cross and rose from the dead. And it is on that basis alone that we or they have eternal life. It's not because they worked hard and kept the law. Nobody could do that. And Jesus was not pleased with the enemies of grace. That's why he walked into the temple. Remember that back in chapter 2? Started turning over tables, saying, "You've turned my father's house into a flea market, and I won't have it. You are enemies of grace. You're misrepresenting the plan and purpose of salvation." So how do you tell the difference between agents of grace and agents or enemies of grace? How do you test those who claim to be true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there are two really simple tests that you can apply. You know, you can study all the different cults and isms, and it's not a bad thing to do. Sometimes it's good to be equipped when someone knocks on your door and they have some strange point of view. But you can't know all of them. You can't know what all these different cults and isms believe. But one thing you can know is the truth. And so two simple questions. One, who is Jesus? He claims to be God. These people, when confronted with Jesus and his claim to be very God of very God, were incensed that this mere man would proclaim such a thing. And like the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, the other simple question besides, who is Jesus? Tell me who Jesus is. You know, someone comes to you and they say, "Oh, I'm a believer." You know, I've heard some people say, "Hey, are you a Christian?" They say, "Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian." And I've always found that to be a little bit inadequate, because there are lots of people who, given a series of boxes to check, you know, are you a Hindu, are you Muslim, are you Christian, they'll check Christian. But if you're going to ask somebody, "Are you a Christian?" and they say yes, then you're going to have to follow that up with something else, and it might have to be, what makes you a Christian? Or, as the Philippian jailer asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And if you ask that question, well, what must I do to be saved from my sin? What's the answer? Well, you know what I've discovered is that some people who I think should know the answer don't always get the answer correct. You ask them, what does it take to become a Christian? And they will say, "Well, you know, I'm really trying my best. I'm working hard to try to do better than I did last year, and I think I lead a pretty good life, and I'm a lot better than, you know, some people. Never killed anybody. I try to be a good husband, a good father, a good mother, a good something or other." And you realize they've missed the point. Any "and" after the response to the Philippian jailer, you know, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," and you shall be saved in your house. Any and attached to believe and do something else, and you have something less than the gospel. These religious leaders in Jesus' day had attached all of these extra ands to whatever it would take to be okay in the presence of God. You mustn't allow that. So we ought to learn to recognize, to identify the enemies of grace. Secondly, you need to avoid joining the enemies of grace. So, well, that's not a problem for me. I understand that salvation is by grace through faith alone, and that I trusted Jesus as my Savior 50 years ago or 2 years ago or last week, and that's settled forever. So I'm not likely to join the enemies of grace. But the problem is there's a bit of Pharisee in me and in you, and we need to be aware of that. We fall into it when we try to measure our spirituality by units of quiet times recorded or church services attended or souls saved or what have you. When we try to say, well, you know, in order to be a Christian, there are things that I need to do. I need to dress a certain way, and I need to act a certain way, and I need to look a certain way for people. When we try to spend our time trying to convince people just how spiritual we really are, we have become an enemy of the message of grace. When we try to make up for the bad things we do by doing good things instead of repenting before God for our sin, we become an enemy of grace. We join the ranks of the enemies of grace. When we speak the truth, but we don't speak the truth in love, we are broadcasting something that is not grace. We join the ranks of the enemies of grace. When we're quick to point out the failures of others while excusing our own, we join with the enemies of grace. When criticism and condemnation and riding roughshod over the feelings of others becomes kind of easy for us, then we're joining the enemies of grace. Our lives ought to reflect the grace that we have received. Otherwise, the world will never see the message of grace through us. And so, we need to be able to identify the enemies of grace. We need to avoid joining in with the enemies of grace. There's a third point to be made, and not only should we identify and refuse to join in, we need to remember that lost people often view us as if we were the enemies of grace too. Let me explain what I mean by that. This is one you might miss just looking at the passage. Many of the people you know who don't know Jesus assume that you think the way the Pharisees think. You found that to be true? You talk to people and you ask them about what they believe Christianity teaches, and they come out with this very Pharisaical way of thinking. We watched a film a couple weeks ago here, The Dropbox, and we heard the testimony at the end of the film about the director of the movie who decided that he wanted to do this film that highlighted the story of a pastor over in Korea who's rescuing these abandoned babies, and he thought that would be a cool film to make. And so he traveled over to Korea, and he stayed with the pastor, and he was there in the building with him for a couple of months, and somewhere along the way, the director trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he said, you know, I went into this thing just thinking that these Christians were kind of these rule-keeping, crazy kind of people with strange ideas. But this guy was doing something kind of cool, and I'd make a film about it. But then he saw the grace in the pastor's life and in the lives of the people involved in that ministry. And it captured his attention. People think that you think like Pharisees think sometimes. They think becoming a Christian means deciding that you are going to place yourself under these heavy-handed rules. And anything marked fun will be strictly forbidden from that day forth. That you will have to be against all sorts of things, that you're going to live your life with a negative charge over the whole ordeal for the rest of your life. You're going to suck it up and you're just going to bear down and you're just going to endure like some kind of a monk in a monastery someplace. Anything remotely fun will be forbidden. All things boring and bothersome will be your lot in life from that day forward. Like eating healthy food. Cauliflower and kale and spinach. It will probably be good for me, but who wants it, seriously? And there will be preachers and there will be those old church ladies with their pointy umbrellas ready to jab you when you mess up. And it's just going to be irritating. Whatever they think of Jesus, it isn't that he came to seek and to save the lost. It isn't that they're thinking that Jesus is God who so loves the world that he just out of pure grace and love has come down and tabernacled among us so that his grace and mercy might be shown so that we who have no hope, we're like this guy at the pool of Bethesda. Totally without hope. Nobody around us willing to help us. And he just walks up to us and says, "Wouldn't you like to be healed?" And they don't know that that's what you believe. Until you tell them, until you show them by a life and by words of grace. Our job is to clear up such misconceptions by being men and women who live grace before them. So it's not enough just to have the right words, not to have in your pocket some little booklet, some little tract that tells the gospel message, not just pulling out the four spiritual laws and handing it over to them. It's a matter of allowing people around you to understand that there is something called grace. And it's freeing. And that Jesus has come with the truth, and the truth is designed to make us free indeed. And so, we ought to be on guard. We ought to be able to spot the enemies of grace. We ought to be able to see when we ourselves are being drawn into the thinking of graceless people. And we ought to be known by the people around us as gracious, loving people who have been transformed by this remarkable one called Jesus, who is God himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for grace. We pray, Lord, that you would challenge us to lay aside the false ideas that we have carried with us from sometimes years of bad thinking, that, Father, we would be overwhelmed with the good news of the grace poured out for us. We thank you, Father, that Jesus models for us to call out those who are enemies of grace and to demonstrate for them the reality of what you have to offer. What a powerful message and what a great way to live and what a testimony and a message that we have to share. We pray, Lord, that we would be effective ministers of yours as grace washes over our lives and spills out to those around us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.